Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Would you please pray with me? Father, we ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit, who you have promised that would come and lead us into all truth. And we pray that as we open up the scriptures, that we would see Jesus. And as we do, our hearts would burn within us and that we would be transformed. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. Thanks for braving the weather. Pete mentioned this, but we're always grateful on these especially dark gray days that you brave it to come, to be together, to be with the people of God. We're glad you're here. If I've not met you yet, you can tell by my name tag that my name is Patrick, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I hope to meet you after the service if you so desire. As an Anglican church, we are a part of this great tradition where we participate in these seasons of the church that track the life of Christ. You can actually read about the church calendar in the front of the bulletin, and it will tell you more about that. But we're in this time called Epiphany. And whether you know this from years past or whether you're new to this, Epiphany is a season of manifestation. A manifestation of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, not just for the Jewish people, although he is the Messiah of the Jews, but also for the whole world. He welcomes in Gentiles, people like us, everyone, the whole world, to come to his glory. It's a season of manifestation. So it makes sense then that this season would come with a manifesto. And if that word makes you uncomfortable, I want to argue this morning that it's not just for Marx and Engels and the Unabomber. Okay? Manifestos can be good. They can be spaces for movements to summarize their intentions and their motivations and their positions or their policies. And I would argue today that the closest thing that the New Testament gives us to a manifesto is the Sermon on the Mount, what you just heard read by Pete in the center of the room. I think it's probably fair to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the most quoted, taught, or discussed writings in all of human history. It's probably, not even arguably, probably inarguably, the most influential moral, ethical framework that's ever been presented to humanity. The Sermon on the Mount, plus the early Christians who practiced the things that are taught there, have, some scholars argue, created our modern framework, our framework of the modern world. People who are not even Christians have praised the Sermon on the Mount. People like Gandhi said this, "Christ's Sermon on the Mount fills me with bliss even today. The sweet verses have even today the power to quench my agony of soul." It's also been reviled. Nietzsche said that it was weak and the beginning of the slave morality of which we find ourselves in. Anglican divine John Donne said this about the Sermon on the Mount. "All the articles of our religion, all the canons of our church, all the injunctions of our princes, all the homilies of our fathers, all the body of divinity is in these three chapters, in this one Sermon on the Mount." So with all that being said, the church has not quite been sure what to do with it. Is it a guide to a uniquely moral life? Is it an ideal that's set up so high and so lofty to be people that aspire to be people that love even our enemies? Is it the Old Testament law augmented and expanded, something that is so high and so lofty that there's no way we could attain it, and therefore it would drive us to Christ? That's where most of the reformers landed. I think Stanley Hauerwas, a theologian living today, working at Duke, gets closest to what I believe how we should view the Sermon on the Mount. He says that the Sermon on the Mount gives us a glimpse of who God is, a glimpse of God's very nature. I would say that the Sermon on the Mount functions as a constitution, a manifesto for kingdom people. It clarifies both false righteousness and authentic righteousness. It's a window in which we are going to be looking at Jesus today. So I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in your pew. Turn to page 810 to the very beginning of the New Testament. We'll look at this manifesto of God's kingdom people. As you're turning there, I just want to remind you that we're going to be spending a good portion of this year in the Gospel of Matthew. So I want to just frame up Matthew for us just a bit. Matthew, I was reminded this week, was the hands-down favorite of the early church. It was the most quoted and the most taught of the Gospels in the early church. And that makes sense, right? Because Matthew functions as a bridge between the story of the Jewish people and the story of Jesus. And Matthew's whole point in writing his gospel is to show you how those stories flow and become one. The Jewish story of from Exodus to David to the prophets all find their meaning in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So it also functions as an apologetic for Jewish people to view Jesus as their Messiah, their promised one who would come to save them. It also functioned, we know, in the early church as a bit of a catechism, a way to train and teach the faith. And if you read through the whole gospel, you would come away with a strong sense of what the ethical demands of Jesus and the New Testament are. Scholars have noted that Matthew is kind of arranged according to five major blocks of teaching. Okay, and they've noticed that this may be correlated to the five books of Moses in the Old Testament. So this may be, in Matthew's mind, the giving of a new law, a new Torah for the new people of God, the renewed people of God. This first discourse that we're looking at today is the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus goes up on this mountain. And again, in the Jewish mind, they would have had a framework for this. They would have had imagination for when a great leader, a promised one, ascends to a mountain to reveal to us the teaching of God. Pay attention. Could this be the new law and the new Moses? Last week we heard read the beginning of these, and these are very famous, probably so famous that you don't need me to recite them, but I'll give you just a reminder of them in the Beatitudes. Beatitudes give us a glimpse of what life in God's kingdom looks like, and it's stunning. It's a stunning reversal of life in this world. Jesus begins and says that the poor are blessed, and theirs, in fact, is the kingdom of heaven. The mourning are blessed because they will be comforted. The meek are blessed because they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed because they will be satisfied. Sounds familiar, right? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we see immediately, as soon as Jesus begins talking, that God's kingdom is radically different from the kingdom of this world. So we come to verse 13, this morning's text, when Jesus comes and he speaks a renewed call, a renewed vocation onto humanity. In verse 13, he begins, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, its saltiness, how can it be restored again? It's good for nothing," Jesus says, "except to be thrown out and trampled." And then in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts a basket over it." He says, "Let your light shine in the same way that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So let's start with that first image, one of salt. Salt is an amazing substance. It's the only mineral from the ground that humans eat. It's been used as currency. Wars have been fought over it. It's been traded. It's amazing. And you've probably heard people talk about the various functions of salt, right? It serves as a preservative. But here, Jesus speaks of taste. So we know that he's talking about the best part of salt, which is to enhance flavor, right? The most precious part, it extracts and expands flavor of whatever object it is placed upon. It enhances the natural goodness of your food, of your scrambled eggs, or of your T-bone steak, or of your broccoli, or even of your chocolate, right? Himalayan sea salt on chocolate, it enhances the flavor. Whatever it is, it extracts, expands, enhances. And so Jesus is saying that God's people, these kingdom people, are to be like that in the world. to extract, to expand, to enhance the things in this world. This calls to mind Genesis 1, what theologians call the creation mandate. When he sends Adam and Eve into the world and says, fill the earth and subdue it. Make much of the world. Enhance it. Expand it. Unfurl its potential. So Jesus is saying that we, his people, are called to this work. We're called to take the inherent goodness and beauty in the world and bring it out with our work, with what we create, with our relationships, with our families, with our friends, with what we cook, with what we do in our leisure time, our recreation. All of these things are meant to unfurl God's goodness and his beauty, to be salt. I've been meeting with a couple who's going to come to be married in about a month, and one thing that we've talked about again and again as a theme is that their marriage has an opportunity to show God's goodness, to give people a glimpse. Their marriage can be salt for the world by how they love each other, by how they sacrifice for one another. And that's true for other things. When we create something beautiful, when we heal a body, when we compose amazing music, when we cultivate relationships, when we teach or train our children, when we share meals and drinks with friends, people can see and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's the point. Not the things themselves, but what they point beyond. Jesus calls us to be salt. If you've ever seen pictures of Galilee, you know that it's a lake, it's beautiful, it's fertile, and it's surrounded by hills and even mountains. It's surprising, right? But Jesus, as he teaches, is able to look around him and point to cities and say, see that city right there? That cannot be hidden. It's there for all to see because of its proximity, because of its placement. And so Jesus calls his people the light of the world, and he says that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. What does light do? It shines. It illuminates. It exposes, and it contrasts. So Jesus is saying that God's kingdom people are those who bring light, who bring contrast, who drive away dark corners, dark places. This is the role that the church has, to tell the truth. Salt is maybe more about cultivating goodness and beauty. This is more about proclaiming the truth, living the truth, exposing injustice. Think about the ways the early church did this with their care of infants who were exposed, left, unwanted. The church brought them in, welcomed them into families, and raised them. Think about the ways when a plague would come to a city and everyone else would retreat and the Christians would stay there because that is their story. Think about the ways that some group like the Clapham sect in England, William Wilberforce and his ilk, fought and gave their entire lives in the slave trade. Think about the ways that the black church here in America used nonviolent direct action in order to expose injustice and bring about peace. That's being light in the world. Today, this work happens as those who spread the gospel, who plant churches, who fight for those who have been trafficked, who offer free car repair to those who cannot pay for it, those who teach ESL classes, those who welcome the homeless, those who adopt children, who care for unwed mothers, who pay off medical debt. I received a note, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I received a note from this organization we partner with called RIP Medical Debt, and they sent a receipt and said that thanks to your work, our $7,500 gift, which is meager, relatively, paid for $1.49 million worth of medical debt for our neighbors in Charleston County. 1,600 families had all of their medical debt wiped away because of your work. That's light. That's being people of light. Jesus says that people around us will see that light and will glorify, not us. No one walks into a room and says, my goodness, that light bulb is amazing. Something's wrong if you taste a bite of steak and you come away tasting the salt, right? Both of these images point beyond themselves to give glory to the Father in heaven. And as I reflected on this passage this week, one thing that just struck me and I found myself overwhelmed with is that Jesus seems to think much of us, much of his church. The accent of this passage is not on you, individual work. I'm sure many of you are doing individually good work, but the accent is on the collective, on the plural. Y'all are the salt of the earth. Y'all are the light of the world. I'm just daring some New Testament translation to incorporate y'all for the good of us all. It's helpful, though. It's helpful to understand the collective nature of it. And Jesus is speaking here to a very nascent group. This is the very beginning of this movement. And he's saying that you're the light of the world. What audacity. You're the salt of the earth. He's speaking to just a few disciples. Even when the time when Matthew's gospel is written in the end of the first century, this is still a very small number of people. But within 3 or 4 centuries, they would have taken over, absolutely changed the trajectory of the Roman Empire and the whole world. Jesus thinks a lot of his church. And he makes the point that the very existence of his people is for the sake of the world, for the sake of others. Frederick Bruner says this about this passage. He says, the purpose of our lives is to remove the veil from the Father's face and to display something of God's glory to the world. That's what the people of God are called to do, to show the world what Jesus looks like. Notice that both of these things, salt and light, are distinct from the world, and yet they are inseparably present within it. They're distinct from the world, yet present within it. They're in the world, you might say, but not of the world, as the New Testament reminds us. And because of that, there's always a couple of temptations, right? There's a temptation for us to be in the world, but indistinct from the world. This is the temptation of assimilation or syncretism. This is what Jesus is warning about when he says that we will lose our saltiness. What on earth is the point of salt if it doesn't taste salty, if it doesn't enhance flavor? What on earth is the point of the church if we don't point people beyond ourselves to the goodness of our God? The church is always tempted with power, with prestige, with preservation. The quote I put in the bulletin is from the Barman Declaration. Some of you will remember that the German church was tempted to this very thing, this assimilation, this syncretism, to come under the authority of the Nazi regime. And in response, these German Protestant leaders, led by lots of different people, Bonhoeffer, thank you, lots of different people, including Bonhoeffer, write this confession, right? And they say that we will not have that. Christ has made a claim on our entire life. He's forgiven our sins, yes, but he's made a claim on us, and therefore we cannot sell that birthright for power or prestige. Today there's a movement among us to marry Christianity with kind of a religious nationalism. And it's tempting for the church to lose our saltiness. It's tempting to minimize the points of teaching in Scripture that cut against the grain of our culture with human sexuality or anthropology or cruciform understandings of power. We lose our saltiness. The other temptation is maybe less present for us in this space, but it's still a temptation for the church throughout its history. And that is one of withdrawal, to be absent of the world. Distinct from, but so distinct that we step back and remove ourselves from the world. This is the temptation of something like monasticism. This is the temptation of a privatized faith that would push us to leave our faith in the church, out of the public square, out of our life in the world. But Jesus does not allow us those options. He says, you are to be salt and light, neither assimilated in the world or withdrawn from the world, but present within the world. And though it may seem disconnected thematically, I think the answer of how we do that is found in the next section, verse 17. Jesus says to them, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish it, but I've come to fulfill it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one iota, not one dot. You've probably heard one jot or tittle, one minor stroke, not one little stroke from the law will pass away until all is accomplished. And then he says, whoever relaxes the commands of the law and teaches others to do that will be least in the kingdom of heaven, but those who do them and teach them will be called great. The only way for us to be salt and light in the world, to neither assimilate or withdraw, is to rest ourselves on the witness of Scripture. The unchanging truth that Jesus affirmed, the Old Testament, and his word in the New Testament. He said that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will remain forever. There's always with us the temptation to dismiss Scripture. Going all the way back to this guy named Marcion, who wanted to reject all of the Old Testament. He was rabidly anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, wanted to reject all of the Old Testament because that God is different, that God is angry. And he wanted to reject most of the Gospels. He wanted just to keep a little bit of Paul. Thomas Jefferson had the same thing, right? Jefferson Bible. He cut out everything related to miracles. He cut out the things that he chose to. Augustine has this great quote. You probably heard it. He says, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. We always have that temptation to want to reject those things. But Jesus will not allow us that. Those who do his word and teach them are great. And of course, that does not mean that the scriptures are simple. We are called in every generation to grapple anew, to read, to discern, to apply them in our age, to read the text in its entirety, a lot, to read it in light of the great tradition, to read it in light of our global family, Christians all around the world, to have as many diverse perspectives as possible to interpret together, to reason together and apply it to our lives. But we cannot reject it outright. Jesus comes to the end of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount and concludes with, I think, a troubling phrase. He says this, unless your righteousness far exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. The strongest condemnation, double negative in Greek. Never, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. This sounds like bad news, right? The scribes and Pharisees were deeply committed to Scripture. They were deeply committed to restoring the adherence to God's commands. They were deeply committed to being people who restored the call of humanity, right? They'd experienced exile. They'd experienced subjugation at the hands of the Romans. And they said, never again will we be thrown out of our land because of our unfaithfulness. We will be devout. We will keep the commandments. We will keep God's call. And so here, Jesus says, unless it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But if we read this in context of the whole story, we read of the many ways that people tried to adhere, tried to practice righteousness, but ended up in failure. Adam was called to be salt and to be light, and he failed to keep God's commandments. Abraham was called to be a blessing. He was blessed so that he would bless the nations, and yet he did not fulfill that fully. Israel as a nation and a people were given the law, were given the commands in order to be a light to the nations. We recited that as our opening acclamation. That was the promise. That was the call. To be obedient to the covenant that they'd made with their God. And the prophets were sent to them to say, return, come back, repent. And they all tried and they all failed, including these scribes and these Pharisees who sought to keep the letter of the law but failed to grasp its spirit. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you have failed. Maybe you've tried really hard in your job or your vocation to do good work, to have healthy relationships, to create things that are good and true and beautiful. Maybe you've tried to obey God's laws, God's commands. You've tried to be a moral person. You've tried to give your money away. You've tried to be diligent in your efforts to please God. And you try again and again and again. Maybe you're like Paul, St. Paul in Romans 8, where he says, the things I do, I don't want to do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing them. It sounds like bad news. But Jesus comes not just to teach us, he comes to fulfill these two things, the call and the commands. Jesus enacts and restores human dignity, restoring the image of God through his life, through his incarnation. He faithfully and fully keeps the commands of God, not just the letter, but the spirit. He is truly salt and light. He is truly a city on a hill. He's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, friends. So when Israel failed, Jesus has come to fulfill those things. Where the church has failed, I list the positive things of the church, but the list of the ways the church has failed to be salt and light is way longer, right? Way longer. We're failing all the time. This church is failing all the time. Our denomination is failing all the time. The church in the West, we are miserable at being salt and light. But thanks be to God that Jesus has fulfilled it. He's come as the true light of the world. He's come as Emmanuel, God with us, fully God, fully distinct from humanity, but present within us. And through his spirit that he's given us, we're renewed, we're restored, we're transformed, and we're able to be salt and light because of his work, not ours. N.T. Wright says this, Jesus himself, as the gospel story goes on to its dramatic conclusion, lives out the same message of the Sermon on the Mount. He is the light of the world. He is the salt of the earth. He loves his enemies and gives his life for them. He's lifted up on a hill so that the world can see him. In him, salt, light is made manifest. And so my question for us this morning is, in what ways are you salty? And I know some of you are salty in the wrong kind of way. But in what ways are you salty? How are you bringing about, enhancing, expanding upon God's goodness and creation through your work, through your relationships? In what ways are you shining? In what ways are you exposing or contrasting, telling truth, taking stands, pointing people to the truth of God? Are you more tempted to withdraw from or tempted to assimilate within? How is your life and your witness and your understanding of what it means to be salt and light built on the foundation of God's word? Something to think about this week. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you thanks that though we try and fail to be salt, to be light, to keep your word, that you have fulfilled it, and that you now invite us into that space of obedience, submitting our lives to you again and again. And I pray for this Cathedral Church family, everybody that's here this morning, I pray that we would be a people who are so transformed, so overwhelmed by your obedience, by your goodness towards us, by your true righteousness, that we would be those people that collectively together are salt for this city, light for Charleston. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.